And chapter 2 is where we are, and we've gotten through a fairly extensive discussion of the chapter. The discussion questions are simply used for the purpose of review. Sometimes we get into other points and discuss them in some detail, but we'll just take as much time as the class needs with regard to those. The questions are fairly straightforward, especially with regard to the discussion already had. And question number 2 is, what is the greatest commandment? And likened to it, the second part of that question, why is it the greatest commandment? Why would we characterize it as such? So what's the answer to that? Yes, Scott. It's to love. And I think that, you know, when you look at the two great commandments upon which the law hang, and the idea is to love God and to love our brethren, or to love one another. So, naturally, the love for God is preeminent. We are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. It is the basis of our relationship with God. Always has been, always will be. It was that way under the old covenant. It was there from the beginning, and remains such today. But we do want to emphasize, because it is a very common and primary theme of the apostles' writings of this epistle, that that love is of greatest importance, and that has impact in the context of 1 John, at least, first to God and then also to our fellow man. And we'll make note of that as we get into the third chapter as well. So it's a good point. Anybody else with regard to that second question? All right, very good. Question number 3 then, explain the folly of love, but this time the love that's under consideration there is found there in chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17, 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17. We talk about the importance of love, how love is preeminent, but what about loving the world? What's the folly of that? What's wrong with loving the world?
The world passes away.
Okay. And when we use that phrase, the folly of it, why is it absurd? Why does it make no sense to love the world? And that is because it's not lasting. And the contrast is made there. And, you know, it's basically a twofold thing. As P.A. indicated, it's temporal nature. One day it will come to an end. And why would you express your love for those things which are not eternal? But the reason why it's such a mistake is because of the fact that it is antithetical and antagonistic toward God, which is eternal, and an eternal abode in heaven. And, you know, the question kind of comes along is, who are you going to cast your lot with? You know, what side are you going to choose? Are you going to side that, you know, and you can approach this with regard to right and wrong, but you can also approach it practically. Do you want to be on the side of evil? Okay, well, that's one part of it. But also, do you want to be on the side that is going to be ultimately defeated? Because that's what love of the world and alliance with worldliness, alliance with the sphere or kingdom of the evil one is going to get you. It's going to get you ultimately defeat. It's going to be something that is destructive. And yet it is something that is characteristically the pursuit of the world in general. You know, it's most people, they when they have the opportunity to love God or love the world, they choose the world instead of God. And that doesn't make a lot of sense, except as it has that appeal to what is present. You know, it's got an allure that is right there. And whereas you have to put your mind on spiritual things, the things that are above, things that are yet future, if you're going to place your allegiance with the things of God. And a lot of times, people, just like a child, you know, you can have this sucker right now, or if you wait a week, then I'll give you 2 suckers. Well, what's the child going to take? They'll take every time. They're going to take the sucker that's handed to him right then rather than wait. And I think with regard to value, sometimes we never get past that childishness of looking at what the world has to offer instead of putting our focus on the things above. Yes, Roger?
I don't think most people even kind of make that choice. They just think, I mean, it's not like okay, I know I'm going to hell, but I'm going to do this anyway. I think they just feel like the grace of God's going to cover everything. Just accept it anyhow. Just pay no attention to the fact. Yeah, the world's going to be burned up, but God will take me anyway.
You're right. I mean, especially in light of our culture, because we have such a tolerant culture, people assume as they come up with this idea that anything goes and everything's okay, that that's the way God thinks of it, the way He feels about it, instead of being just a byproduct of the way we think in our day and time. It's a very unthinking view. I mean, it's something to where people just assume things that are obviously not in evidence. And that's what's so amazing, again, to me, is that individuals will make such assumptions. And you say, okay, now, well, upon what basis do you think that God's going to take you anyway? And almost invariably, it's a subjective thing. It's just something I feel in my heart. It's not something where an examination has been made. One thing to keep in mind, and it's important that we do this as Christians, is that we be rational. Because I know that I was reading an article just this past week. The question was, and this was from very individual writing, this from a very liberal background, a member of the church, but ultra-liberal, institutional in his background. He was basically saying, why are we losing the young people in the church? And again, it was referencing the old way of doing things in the Church of Christ, and he was calling for a new way of doing things in the church. He's saying we're losing people because our basis is a rational basis, because we get up from the pulpit and we make arguments and we teach Scripture and we say that the Lord said this, and this is what it means, and this is what is required of us. And he said people are not looking for that. What people are looking at for is an experience. And so if we want to stop losing people, we're going to start giving people an experience. We're going to start dimming the light. We're going to start having, we're going to have three projectors as a standard setup in the auditorium. We're going to have, we're going to incorporate instrumental music. You know, we're going to make it an experience because that's what people are looking for. And so, you know, that's, I think, part of the problem is that, you know, we're living in the Facebook age and the smartphones and the blockbuster movies and all of those kinds of things where the attention spans are short and everything is a production and all those kinds of things. And as a result of that, people just naturally begin to think that that's the way God is and that God's going to be all right with that kind of thing, and that can be the basis of our experience. Instead of going back to the Word of God, which is the inspired Word, or at least studying to determine whether or not it is the inspired Word, and then finding out what God thinks about things, what God's view of it is. And what we have to come to an understanding about in order to be pleasing to Him is that there are litmus tests, there are standards that God has established that we must abide by in order for God to be receptive of us. And in fact, we'll get into the third chapter there, too, that are under consideration there. One is love, which we've touched upon. The second one is abiding in His will, keeping His will, avoiding sin. And in order to abide in Him, those two things have to be present. And so there's an objective standard there that we must look to. And you're right, the world misses that, I think. And it's a dangerous thing to be missing.
Well, another point is, I guess, is that the worldly people that think they're going to heaven anyway because God's just going to take them. If they knew more about what heaven was like, I don't think they'd like it anyway.
Yeah, that's true.
Because it's not things they value, you know, worshiping God day and night, singing praises. It's like they don't really have any use for that. I don't know what their concept of heaven really is. It's fabricated in their own mind. I guess everybody's got their own idea what heaven is, but the scriptural view of heaven, it seems like it doesn't appeal to a lot of people if they knew what it was.
Even if they knew, they wouldn't be interested in it. Jesse?
I don't know which came first, but the misconception of how one should behave goes hand in hand with the misconception of love. And when we talk about the love of God and the love of your neighbor and whatnot, I hear people all the time talking about not of works and this and that. And, you know, I don't have to do anything. And so just ignoring the arguments about whether having, believing is doing, you can just look at love, and love is doing. Love is definitely doing. And when it says that it hangs on everything else, it means if you have anything you are supposed to do or anything you are not supposed to do, it ties back to one of those things. And if you are doing the opposite, then you are not having love. And so, you know, why do I not steal? Because stealing is the opposite of love to my brother. Why do I not blaspheme? Because blasphemy is the opposite of love to God. Why do I visit the fatherless and the widows? Because that is love to my neighbor. Why do I sing as God's commanded me to? Because that is love to God.
Right. Yeah. It's a very good point, which is why when we talk about the greatest of commandments, it's not only that the greatest means it's most important, it's the foundational concept upon which our life is built as Christians. And it's antithetic to the nature of God and what it means to be a follower of God to not practice love. In order for us to be in keeping with the creature that God would have us to be, love has to be present. And again, it's a very active thing. There was another hand up over here. Yes, no? I just saw something. Anyone else? Yes, Kyle?
Just very quickly, I believe somewhere in the past we've used this phrase, pay me now or pay me later. And I think by living a righteous life would be choosing the option of pay me now.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. That's a good point. It makes me, a child of the 1970s, because I think it was the 70s when that commercial was on. The mechanic holding up the STP oil filter.
Frank
and paving that friend. That's a mechanic over there. What an STP, it's Frank. But anyway, hold up the Frank filter saying, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. You know, it's $5 oil filter or a $500 engine job. And you're right. I mean, people are so enamored with the now and the realization that they want to live for today. And I think you could have the Lord saying that as well. You can put in your due diligence now, or else the penalty will come due in that regard. And when you said that, you said this living righteously is paying now. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I was thinking, you know, it's the payment, looking for things now. But you're right. That's in that illustration, living for God now is what makes you avoid the greater penalty that's later. The only thing we need to make sure is we don't consider living for God as a penalty today. In other words, something that is onerous or something we don't desire is certainly something that is a privilege. But that's a good illustration. You may ask. Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. I said yes, recognize. Or was that? Is that your hand? Okay.
My hand.
Well, when you got your arm around your wife, and I didn't see it. I thought Amy was going like this.
This one next time.
All right, there you go.
No, what I was going to say is it's kind of been touched a little bit upon, and you alluded to it, Justin kind of alluded to it a little bit. Reminds me of a conversation I had here a few weeks ago. But the society in general has become passive. They want things to happen for them. We talked about the production and all that, and Justin mentioned that love is an action. They society in general has become more passive. They want things to happen for them. They want to watch a movie instead of read a book. They want to go live on Facebook rather than go out and live. The conversation that I was having was they were talking about, well, God loves me and I love God and that's all I need, as love being a passive thing that I feel love rather than I show my love. And it was, and we were talking about James specifically, and I'll show you my faith by my works versus, you know, just having faith without works. But it gets back to that passive active deal. You know, being a Christian is not a passive act. Being a Christian is an active act.
Based on that definition of love, by the way, if God, God loves me, I love him, and it's a passive thing, then that would have God loving but not doing for us. And of course, the definition of love, the optimal definition of love is that he loved the world and gave his son. And if you think about love as not being something that requires a response, God could have said, well, I love mankind, but but I'm not willing to give them my son. And we would be lost without him. But in that, God expressed his love, his concern for his fellow man, which is, of course, the agape love, seeking their welfare. He sent his son Jesus to die for us. And to say, this is the disconnect, okay? God loved me actively, but I'm going to love him passively. This doesn't work that way. It's not acceptable. All right. The love of the world, which, getting back to the full circle to the question, the love of the world is folly, because it is something that is antagonistic toward God. And while God is eternal, and our hope of heaven, heaven is eternal, those things that are of the world pass away. And we will suffer loss if we cast our allegiance with the things of the world. Okay, question number four. Who is the Antichrist? Have we been able to, in our study of 1 John, the second chapter, identify the Antichrist? What's the answer to that?
Anybody who is against Christ.
Yes?
It would be anyone that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ.
Good, good. Believe to or is opposed to. Yeah, and opposed to. So the opposition, and it's something that, when you look at the Greek, it's antichristos. Anti is against or opposed to the Christ. And it's an obvious thing. But we noticed two things with regard to the text, that when the word "the" is used, that the article, which is a definite article, which would seem to indicate a specific individual under consideration, that's supplied in the translation is not found in the original. And that even as you continue on in the context, there is an indication that it is something a bit more broad. There are references, and John basically, by the way, John in his epistle is the only one that uses the term. But there is the prediction that there would be many antichrists. There is, of course, an opponent of Jesus Christ that is alluded to in the symbology of the Revelation. And individuals have taken the term antichrist and made application. Of course, we have Hollywood movies about the Antichrist in references, as if there's some shadowy figure. The premillennialists have bought into this and have the idea that, and most of them will tell you that while the Antichrist has not yet revealed himself, that opponent of Jesus Christ that is going to be the central figure surrounding the end times is already alive. Of course, I remember first hearing that back in the 70s, that he hasn't revealed himself yet, but he's already alive. And, he's getting older. If he doesn't reveal himself before too long, then he's going to be too old to do anything. And it's just kind of a silliness that's present in the religious world today. And the word Antichrist has reference to one who is opposed to Christ. Now, in the specific context, who is identified as an Antichrist or against Christ in this particular context? You remember what we were discussing in that regard? Verse 22 of the text. What specifically, in what way specifically, they opposed Christ?
Denying Father and Son.
Yeah, they were denying him. And there are a number of ways of doing it. What was characteristic of that time is the denial of his incarnation, the fact that he had come in the flesh. So they were denying his humanity. There are others who deny his deity. In fact, I would say probably, while there are a lot of people who would accept the historical figure of Jesus, that there is sufficient evidence, they seek to diminish him. They think of him as merely an itinerant carpenter's son who, just by simple happenstance and chance, became this mythical figure. Recently read a book where such a Gnostic heresy was advocated, kind of as a plot of the message, and the claim was made that Jesus was crucified because of the opposition of the Jews, just as indicated. But he remained; he didn't die the same night. He was on the cross for several days, as crucifixion normally takes several days to kill someone. That after he died, that the birds came and picked at the skin, and then finally was buried in a common grave, and then his disciples came later and dug him up and put the bones in an ossuary, and the ossuary, the bone box, is something that is hidden somewhere in some cave over in Switzerland, I think. And, as just all this intrigue in the church trying to hide the fact that he was merely a man, and there was no resurrection. And there is also that very, very, David Brown wrote that, the Vinci Code, I think it's called. Da Vinci Code, I think is the name of the book. It was basically a book of conspiracies and all the people buying into this kind of thing. It's very, very common for individuals today. The intellectual, the religious, the social leaders and all these things to say, yes, there was a Jesus, but he was not God on earth. 1 John in his gospel said in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And stood opposed to those. Peter did as well. Jude did as well in the writings. Opposed to those who would deny that the humanity that Jesus actually came in the flesh. There are those today who deny his deity. But either of those, whether you're denying his humanity, thus refusing that he was the Son of Man, or you deny his deity, thus refusing that he was the Son of God, what you're doing is opposing Christ, and as such are antichrist. In your orientation, and there are many, and we need to fight against such individuals who would distort the truth of God's word. In fact, again, the later epistles in the New Testament stand against that Gnostic heresy. That book that I was telling you about that I've been looking over, it was basically making the argument that the Gnostics are the ones that got it right. That the Gnostics were the ones that had the truth, and that the evidence was hidden because of the antagonism that the parties had toward one another. But Gnosticism was a great heresy that existed. It was full-blown by the 3rd century and has had a great influence upon religious culture in the past. But just outright skepticism is something that is more prevalent in our day and time. But regardless, anything that is opposed to Christ is antichrist. I think that's something that's in the context. All right, questions, comments about the Antichrist and our discussion of it? It gets us to the final question of the five, and that is, what is it that allows us to be confident in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming? And the reference there is to verses 28 and 29 of the text as we near the end of the study. What is it that gives us that confidence? Yes, right.
It's living in him, being as abiding in him, doing what he says, acting like he wants us to act, following him.
I've used this term a lot, litmus test, but I think that it's a legitimate one because people really rail against that. People want it to be subjective. They want to be able to feel in their hearts or know in their hearts that, okay, I'm all right, or God's going to accept me. The reality is, you go through the New Testament writings, what you find again and again and again is the if-then construct with regard to God's relationship to us and his reactions to us. If you do this, then God will do that. If you don't do this, then God won't. Or if you do this other thing, then God will do another different thing. And what you find consistently and commonly stated is that if you obey him, if you abide in him, if you keep his commandments, if you love, you do all of these things, then you have either a relationship with Christ or an eternal reward that is offered to you. If you don't, then you won't. And that's why we can kind of state it as a litmus test. There is a standard, you know, with litmus paper. You put the paper in the solution, and ultimately you have confidence as to whether the solution is alkaline or acidic. You can tell by the reaction to the litmus paper. There are certain things that you can, if you've done these things, said, I can have confidence in heaven. And why is that? Well, it's not based upon merit. You see, whenever we say that, immediately the accusations come as you're earning your way. And it's not that at all. It's based upon God's promises. Because God said, if you do that, I'll bless you. If you don't do that, I won't. So the relationship is conditional. It's not saying that we deserve the relationship, but rather that God has granted us the gift based upon the conditions that we meet. If we meet the conditions, we receive that gift of eternal life. If we don't meet the conditions, then we do not. And there are a lot of people that really, really struggle with the concept because they have the idea that if you meet any conditions, that that is meriting or earning salvation. And it's an absurd thing. You have a small child whose parents desire obedience toward them, and they say, you know, if you do this, then you're going to receive this blessing or this gift that I'm going to give you, but you have to do this. Well, when it comes to earning it, the idea is an exchange of action for value. And the idea that the child, by cleaning up their room, deserves a $10 gift or something of value is something that's obviously not so. But there is nevertheless a condition placed upon the reception of that gift. The idea that by being baptized or by living a righteous life, by refraining from worldliness, that by that we have sufficiently accomplished activities that say, okay, now God, I'm going to approach you now as one who you owe, one who has done enough to where I've built up sufficient value to where by right I have this reward that I have attained by my own merit. I deserve it. And why? Because I've done these few things. But wait a second. Look at the nature of sin. Look how horrific it is. Look at the fact that you're guilty. Look at what the penalty is. And understand that if you think that you're going to come to God because you've done these things, and that God's going to say, well, I've got to let you in whether I want to or not because you deserve it. It doesn't work that way. You can't earn your salvation. That's the whole point. But to say because you cannot earn your salvation that there aren't certain things that God requires as conditions to you receiving the gift is a different thing entirely. And He certainly does. And so from that we have a litmus test. We have a way of determining whether or not we will receive the gift that God extends to us. And if we do these things, we will. If we don't, we won't. And that's, I think, what's established by that verse. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. And so as a result of that, if we indeed are among those who practice righteousness, in verse 28 it says we can have confidence and not be ashamed. Scott.
I just had a very simple observation, or if you will, attitude. You live your life righteously, and then at the end, you basically have the mindset of God, it is in your hands, and you make the judgment, and do not expect to good or bad, but what He deems wrong proper.
You know, it's something that's kind of interesting. I think it's a disconnect. It's not really logical for in the state of the Calvinistic view of the sovereignty and the grace and the idea of that we cannot earn our salvation. So one side they say, again, the penalty for sin is death. The gift is such a great gift that it absolutely cannot be in any way earned. It's not possible for you to earn the gift. Okay, I accept that. I recognize that that is the case. I can't earn my salvation. It's a gift. It's the penalty of sin is so great. It's not possible. Absolutely not possible. And then immediately, if you mention any type of obedient action, then they're saying you're claiming to earn or to merit that salvation. It's as if that response is itself an indication that, you know, this is of great value. No one who knows the truth, understands the truth, indicates or believes that my actions have value to the extent that it can in any way ameliorate or as a result of it kind of balance the scales with regard to the sin that I've committed. And no one believes that. So why is it if I obey, I'm earning? The concept of I obey that I think that there is sufficient value. We acknowledge that that's not the case. It's simply a requirement. It's something that God expects of us. And when we've done it, as Jesus indicated, our attitude should be that we're unworthy servants because we've only done what is required of us. But even within that statement that it is required of us is that indication if we don't do what is required, then we will not receive the gift that God has offered to us. Yes, sir.
I think a good example of this is the parable where Jesus tells the story of the hired servants that start in the morning and, you know, they're agreed to work for a denarius. certain amount of money. And then a couple hours later, he brings in more workers that also agree to work for that certain amount of money. And then late in the day, he brings in more workers that also, at the end of the day, he pays that same amount of money. And the ones that were hired in the beginning, well, I should have more because I work for him at the end of the day, and if he's giving them this. And the point Jesus made there was, if I choose to be generous, what is that to you? You were given what you were promised. And I think if we look at it as God is choosing to be generous to us, it's not that we're kind of like the late in the day workers. You know, we don't deserve the full pay, but he's being generous to us.
The other aspect of that's a good illustration for us is the fact that there is an agreement that is entered into between the master and the workers. And it's basically, again, the if-then situation. If you do the work, and it may be that you worked all day, maybe you worked an hour, but if you do the work, then you receive the wages. And it's not about the value of the work. It just has reference to that agreement. Yes, ma'am.
Well, I think about what Paul says to Timothy. You know, he says he doesn't go into every detail of things he did in his life. Oh, look what I've achieved. He says, you know, I fought a good fight and I've kept the faith. You know, he's very simple. And he doesn't bring glory to himself. You know, he just says, you know, he kept his commandments, and so he knows that he's, you know, done what he was supposed to.
It helps me to look at it from the other way around. If your failure to act would be a disqualifier. I mean, he invited those people to work morning, noon, or late in the day. But where would they stand if they didn't work at all? I mean, if they just said, nah, I don't like this deal. You know, they don't get the pay, no matter what. So I think, yeah, you don't earn your salvation, but I think if you don't act, you're certainly going to be disqualified. There's a lot of things God tells you to do.
Yeah. It's, I think, very disrespectful to God, too, to say, God gave me the gift, but I'm not going to put myself out at all.
Well, yeah, it's like I got you here. You said I could have the prize anyway, so I'm not going to play.
That's very disrespectful.
Along the lines of what Roger was saying, we don't earn it. And I explained this to a gentleman the other day who has become very thirsty for the Word. So I've been doing study with him. It's not that we earn it. We maintain it. That's what we're required to do. It's kind of like we're up in the Arctic, we've just been devastated. We have this endless supply of wood that we've been given for a fire, but we don't have the tools to start a fire. Guy comes along, says, "Okay, here's some fire. Start some fire. I'll be back." Things to come take you out of here and make life better, but thing is, I'm taking my tool. You have to maintain this this fire because I'm not leaving the tool. I got to have it for my trip out and such. But the fire is going to go out if you don't maintain it, and you'll be completely devastated. You'll freeze. You'll die if you don't maintain it. See, I've given you the gift of fire, but you have to keep that fire going. And I think that is a good illustration. Of course, those who die in the spiritual sense will die by fire, but in the analogy, you're saved by fire.
Yeah, it's a good point to indicate that the gift of God is granted to us. It's a gift that is granted to us, but the idea of the fact that we don't have to do anything is a cheap concept of grace that is not keeping with Scripture. When you think about the price that God paid in sending His Son, the price that Jesus paid, our response, and that's what Titus 2 teaches us, our response is that we should live righteously so that God will be in the present age. That's the way we look at it. We too often, I think, and I think this is kind of the concept of Calvinism that makes it such a damaging theory, theology in the world today, is that you're whittling on God's end of the stick. You're spending so much time concerned about the concepts of sovereignty and God's part that you are neglecting the fact that there is a part of the man place. If Paul's exhortation to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling has no meaning or merit, then okay, but he put it in there. And the idea of working out your own salvation, it means something. And that means there's something that you have a part in, something, some part that you play. And I think that we would do well to be mindful of the part that we play, figure out what it is, and make sure that we play that part. And that's what I think is missing religiously among many people today. Look at all of God's part. You've heard this. This is the common phrase. This is the popular phrase that's used today in discussing salvation by faith only. Trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I've heard this quite often just within the last decade or so. Trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation by faith is. So what it basically says is, I'm sitting here doing nothing, but I trust in what Christ did for me. So it's God's part. God did his part 2,000 years ago. Now what I need to come to grips with is what my part is. And it's not in any way to diminish or even to de-emphasize what God did for me. That's the whole basis of it. The problem is that where we should be emphasizing both God's part and man's part, in other words, what God did for me and not what God expects of me, instead people today are only emphasizing God's part and saying, God did this for me, therefore, in reality, though I might should, if I don't, then I'm still okay. And that's, there was just this last week talking in a discussion with a young lady who basically took the point that we should never judge any individual, that we can point out wrong that they're doing, but without judgment. In other words, without condemnation is what she meant by that. So the idea is, you have an individual who's committing adultery. I go to that individual and say, the Bible says that you should not commit adultery. Well, that's okay. But to say the Bible says that if you commit adultery, you're going to go to hell. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not acceptable. We shouldn't judge anyone. We should love them. And that's the idea that's prevalent in the world today. Let's preach love. Let's preach this concept of God's sovereignty and His purpose and His finished work. And there's never any emphasis upon what man is required to do. I did see some. Yes, Rob?
I kind of think that it has to do with arrogance rather than humility. To that end, like point out Jesus, who went to John's baptism. John didn't want to do it. Jesus said, no, suffer it to be so, for thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. So he who did not need it, we who do need it, refuse to do it, according to Calvinistic doctrine, because we are just too good for that. We're not humbling ourselves at all, if that's what we are.
Yeah, sure. I mean, the humble attitude is, what do I need to do? that's the attitude we ought to express all of this.
A physical, practical example of this, I think, maybe makes the picture clearer. We've all lived in a neighborhood or known someone who is an adult child living at home with his parents. The parents are providing fully for the child so that they can get back on their feet or whatever. And that child refuses to even go to grass for his parents. He refuses to run an errand at the store. Now, if that child does mow the grass or runs the errand at the store and tries to lighten the load of his parents as much as he possibly can, he hasn't changed their act of grace at all. He hasn't diminished that at all by his loving them enough to say, I'm so grateful for what you're doing for me, I can't do enough for you. That doesn't change the grace, that action on their part that has provided for them and cared for them and shown an amazing amount of love for them. They can't do enough to make up for what they're doing.
How many times have we talked about individuals like that who say they have a sense of entitlement? They think that the world owes them, or they think that their parents owe them in that regard. And we don't like that sense of entitlement, but that's exactly the attitude that you see expressed religiously today, the sense of entitlement. we're entitled to these things. That's what's wrong with our society today. That's why the government's messed up, is the sense of entitlement among the United States people. You hear a lot of that. A lot of people upset about that. You look at that younger generation. They think the world owes them everything. And yet that's exactly the attitude, I think, that this view of grace expresses, is a sense of entitlement. And that's what Paul spoke against in Romans 6 when he said, should we continue to sin, the grace may abound, God forbid. It's that cavalier sense of entitlement that individuals have, and that's a horrible thing. Our attitude should be different. Okay, that gets us through the material in 1 John 2, and as usual, we take up almost all of our time, so we're not going to have time really to get into the third chapter. Yes, Jesse?
I'm going to be here next week. I'm going to be in Arkansas. But whenever I get into a study of 1 John 3, I always like to bring this up because it was just so impactful in my life. First of all, I think chapter 3 would be better off starting the verse earlier. So if you're reading chapter 3 later, starting in chapter 2, verse 29, begins the thought. But in that verse, in 2:29, and then again in 3:7, it talks about practicing righteousness. And in 3:7 it says, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. And when I was 13, a year or two after I was baptized, I was reading through this thing, and it really weighed heavy on me, because it said, it talked about, in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. In verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. And especially there around 13 and whatnot, I was moving into pubescence and whatnot, being bombarded with all these new temptations I'd never faced before. And I was like, I sin all the time. Man, I'm worthless. I sin all the time. And I'm trying to do good and I ask for forgiveness, but it seems like I sin all the time. And so I got over some of those temptations, new temptations arise, whatever, but I kept having that feeling. And I kept having this fear, you know, what happens? I stumble and I die, I'm going to hell. Is that what's happening? And then I was studying it when I was 23, a decade later, and maybe just because of how much impact it had on me, it's one of the worst mistranslations I've ever found in the Bible. Because that word practices in verse 7 and verse 29 of the previous chapter is the exact same word that's translated commits in verse 4. It really should say, whoever practices sin practices lawlessness. And then in verse 8 it says, he who sins is of the devil. They completely left the word out. That same Greek word is there too. It should say, he who practices sin is of the devil. But what's the difference between committing sin or sinning and practicing? The difference is, what is your practice? If I go and I clean Jason's wound and I put some Neosporin and a Band-Aid on it, I'm not a practicing doctor. A practicing doctor is someone who, that is their practice. That is their regular activity. That is their normal state of being. And so, you know, for a decade, I thought this passage was teaching, you sin, you die, you go to hell. And I really, really do not believe that's what it's teaching now. I believe that if your practice, your pattern of life, your normal behavior, the thing you're striving for, your focus in life is God and obeying God, and that when you stumble, you ask forgiveness and all that, that you can still have that confidence. Because we talked one time, and I think Jade said she didn't know how she could have that confidence because of how often she stumbled. But Paul wasn't perfect. And he had that confidence. And so it's just, I think it's incredibly important to realize that actually, if you look at the New American Standard Bible, it has practices in all those places.
That's a good point to make. And you'll notice in verse 9 of 1 John 3, we'll get into this in Justin's absence next week. I appreciate him making this point. But you'll see the statement in verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. the concept of the imperfection of man would contradict this passage if it were not understood.
Here's the New American Standard Bible. No one who is born of God practices sin.
Yeah.
It's another place where the New King James just left the Greek word out.
Yeah, and again, you know, when you have John in the very same letter saying, if we say we have no sin, we lie, the truth not in us, saying later on in that same chapter that if you're born of God, you don't sin. Those two statements, unless they are explained, unless they are understood correctly, seem contradictory. And in fact, as stated in the New King James, it could be argued that they do contradict one another in that statement. But when you recognize the nature of the address, an individual, and this is basically an individual who says that he does not commit an act of sin, an individual sin, he says that there has never been a point in time when he has been guilty of that, then that person is lying, because we are not perfect, and from time to time we do falter and we do sin. But having said that, an individual who is a child of God does not persist in, continue in, and is his characteristic way of life sin, which is what is emphasized, as Justin pointed out rightly in 1 John chapter 3. So we're going to have to, you know, have a full explanation and understanding of the difference between those two things, and we'll have opportunity to do that next week. So we'll pick up there and start by countdown timer. So 10 minutes later, we'll be ready to worship. Thank you for coming today.